Well, we turn again to this spectacular chapter, Revelation chapter 12, a chapter which is hugely dramatic, which captures our imagination, which presents us with strange and frightening sights, which challenges so many of our ideas about Christmas time, as the quote from Eugene Peterson on this morning's order of service would once again bring to our attention. It also challenges for us our notions that the Christian life is some kind of cozy life and some sort of easy life. As we mentioned, I think, last week, as John Stott puts it in his book, Basic Christianity, if you want a life, an easygoing life of self-indulgence, then he says steer clear of Christianity. Because to be a Christian is to be drawn into a battle, into warfare. To be a Christian is to be drawn into a conflict which has been raging and will rage on. The outcome is assured, but the conflict is no less fierce because of that. And now last week, as we opened this chapter, we looked at what we might call the dramatis personae. We looked at the chief characters that are presented to us. Just quickly to refresh our memories, we have the woman who is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She is a figure who is regal and yet vulnerable, who is blessed with the glories of heaven, the sun, who has a kind of authority, the moon at her feet, who is crowned with glory, the 12 stars on her head, who has, if you like, these celestial robes of glory, and yet who is vulnerable, who is not in herself strong, and who is about to give birth to a child. And then there is the red dragon, the Satan, who also is presented to us in great terms, in expansive terms. He is huge, vast, enormous red dragon, fearsome, cruel, vicious. Seven heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns. He has authority. He has power on earth. He is to be reckoned with. He is not a joke figure. He is to be reckoned with. And he, of course, wants to devour the son, the male child who is about to be born, the one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. A quote from Psalm 2 that we sang together earlier on, a kind of quote that we find cropping up again in Psalm 45 and other parts of the Old Testament. There is the son, the Messiah, the one who will be king over all the earth, the one who is king over that region, that spiritual region, if you like, the earth, the world, over which the dragon now has authority. So here is a conflict of kingdoms. And here is why the dragon wants to devour the son, the male child who will rule all the nations. Here is the competition coming. And of course, the fourth member of the dramatis personae comes right at the end. It's you and me. The offspring of the church, the woman who is the covenant people of God, out of whom comes the Messiah, and out of whom will come yet more offspring, more children born, so to speak, you and I, who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There's a description encapsulated of what it means to be a Christian. And so with these chief characters in place, the drama begins to unfold this week as we look at it. It unfolds this drama, these amazing visions of conflict and warfare and battles, with the skies and all creation involved, the stars, the sun, the moon, the earth, the sea. It unfolds in three acts. And it's very helpfully laid out for us in this way, so that we can see just how it all unfolds. The first act is on the earth. It is the birth of the sun, the conflict of kingdoms. And there is the devil waiting to devour this child as soon as he is born. It is, as we noted last week, it's a horrific picture. It's brutal, it's savage, it's disgusting, it's awful. We ought not to try and tidy it up and neaten it and make it palatable for us on a Sunday morning in church. It's presented to us in precisely these violent and horrific terms so that we can understand the ferocity of the conflict, so that we can understand the nature of the one who wanted to devour the Christ, who wanted to destroy the king. He's waiting there, but the king is snatched up to heaven. The son, the male child, the one down whose male line, so to speak, sovereignty will pass. He is snatched up to heaven, despite the devil waiting there, despite the attempts, despite the slavering chops waiting to devour the devil, the Messiah. But think of how he did. Think of Herod's slaughter of the innocents. Well, this picture of the red dragon waiting to devour the child is suitably horrific for what happened. Think of Pontius and the crucifixion. Think of the attempts to wipe out the Messiah, to wipe out the king before he could take his throne. But he is snatched up to heaven. It's a sign of deliverance, of the involvement of more than just Christ. Here is the Father reaching down and snatching the Son up. To the throne, notice. That great throne room scene that we see in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. There is the right place for the Son. And therefore, right at the beginning of the drama, or very near the beginning, the victory is assured. The outcome is already sealed. The victory is won. The war is won. There will be battles yet, as we will see, but the war is won. It's right there in the snatching up of the Son that the victory for the church is assured. It's because the devil didn't win at the beginning of this drama that he will have no victory at any point through this drama. He has lost the war. And he's going to lose the battles that will come because of that. All the future victories are assured. The kingdom of this world is already signed over to become one day the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, as we read in chapter 11, verse 15. And as we have for our April memory verse. It's a long one, but if you've got the tune from the Messiah in your head, then that will help you to remember it. And so, the war lost, we see the battles play out. And we see that as heaven has won and Satan lost there, so that will be the pattern that is repeated. He lost on earth. But he wants to have another go. He is enraged. He is mad at having lost. And so he takes the warfare, as it were, up to heaven. Act 2. The warfare in heaven. And look at how that warfare plays out in verse 7 following. If you've got the passage open in front of you, I hope you have. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. Here is a warfare and a victory, it would seem by proxy. It would seem that what we have here is the son, the male child, no longer fighting. But of course, that son, that male child, is also the one whom scriptures call the Lord Sabaoth. Oh, we've just sung about the Lord Sabaoth's son. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The Lord of armies. Now what we have here is Michael and all his angels fighting. But that doesn't mean that the victory doesn't belong to Christ. It does. Who conquered Britain? We say Julius Caesar. Well, there might be some historical debate about exactly what happened and where it happened and all the rest of it. But we would say, well, Julius Caesar. Did Julius Caesar leap off a boat and run up a shingle beach and take on those woad-bedecked hordes who lived in the southeast of England? Well, so here, Michael and his angels fight. But the strength that they have and the victory that they further and advance and progress is all down to the Lamb who has won already. And so the dragon's power, you see, cannot avail against Michael and his angels. And against this legion of those at God's command, Satan loses once more. Heaven wins again. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, bounced, eblethe is the Greek word. It just means to bounce someone out of a situation. Totally unceremonious, totally undignified, humiliating. Like somebody who's been bounced out of a nightclub or something and lies in a heap on the pavement for everybody to deride. He becomes a humiliated foe. Now, let's pause a minute with this and note the weapons, as we did with the children. Note the weapons, those weapons of military leverage, if you like, that Michael and his angels deployed against the dragon and his angels. The blood of the Lamb. So that the one who is the accuser of the brothers can no longer prevail, because the blood of Christ was shed. And that prevails over sin. The accuser of the brethren, who would bring death in, conquered by the blood of the Lamb. That Lamb that we've already encountered, the Lamb who was slain, but of course is no longer slain. The victory over sin, the victory over death, is deployed by Michael and all his angels over against the Satan, over against the accuser of the brothers. And then we notice a second description of the weapons. We'll look at verse 11 if you're following it with me. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Here are Michael and his angels deploying the witness of Christians, the word of their testimony. The word of their testimony as to what God has done in their lives. The word of their testimony as to who God is. The word of their testimony, which is not silenced against all the voices that would silence it. The word of their testimony, which articulates the truth of God over against the lies of the enemy. And so with those weapons deployed, he cannot prevail. And then the third weapon. Those who did not love their lives so much as to shrink of death. That is, the people who had the testimony. That those whom God has laid his hand upon, those who are on the victory side, so to speak, demonstrate the power of what the Lamb has done by not loving their lives so much as to shrink from death. So that two things are happening. In their lives, the pattern of Christ is being repeated. That sin-defeating pattern is being worked out. And in their lives, Satan's worst is not victorious, as it was not with Christ. So that these saints who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death, as it were, are singing the lines that we have just sung from Martin Luther's hymn. What though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, goods, honor, children, life, these things shall profit all, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. So the biggest fears that the devil could induce do not work. He is disarmed by those who did not love their lives so much as shrink from death. He is disarmed by faithful yet costly testimony. He is disarmed by you and I not shrinking back from what it costs us to bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And so he is hurled out of heaven. Now notice the significance of that. And notice just how it's described in the scriptures for us. The great dragon is hurled down. The ancient serpent who led Adam and Eve astray by deception, by a twisting of the word of God back in the garden. The devil, the Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he is hurled out of heaven. The accuser of our brothers, about halfway through verse 10, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Now, what's the significance of that? It is, even as we're thinking of with the children, that when our hearts condemn us, and when even the enemy would condemn us before God, he has lost his place. He has lost his place to accuse. He has lost his place to try and bring condemnation down upon our heads. So that when the devil accuses, we should tell him to get lost. Not because we are arrogant, not because we are self-righteous, but because the blood of the Lamb prevails. And he has lost his place in heaven. Now, on the one hand, it is possible to give the devil too little recognition. It is possible to be flippant. He is not a joke figure. But on the other hand, brothers and sisters, we have to remember that we cannot give him too much of a place. We cannot behave as if he had more power than he has. Because the accuser of the brothers has been hurled down. Which means that we should not live our lives with the kind of guilt that the enemy induces. Sure, if we sin, then we come to God and we repent of our sin and he forgives us. But the devil has been doing something different. The devil accuses day and night, constantly. God doesn't do that. He convinces of our sin. We come to him and repent, and that's the end of it. Well, the devil keeps dragging things up again and again, accusing us day and night. What do we make of that? Do we live under that guilt? Do we try and carry that kind of burden? Do we try and sort of somehow or another answer the devil? Do we sort of pile up more and more good works to outweigh what the devil seems to be accusing us of and piling guilt upon us with? No. We have one answer. We point him to Jesus Christ, who overcame, the blood of the Lamb. And we say, well, you have no authority here. Get lost. Because the sin has been dealt with. And so has the accuser. How easy it is for us to live as if there had been no victory in heaven. How easy for us to live under a cloud as if there were no glorious victory in heaven at all. As if that battle were not decisively won already. And so, Act 3, the battle comes back down to earth. And having failed to get the son, he goes for the mother. He goes for God's covenant people. And this act, this third act, comes in two scenes. Scene 1, he goes after the woman who gave birth, the covenant people who are taken into the desert. As we had back in verse 6, into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. That time of tribulation, that time of trouble, of suffering, of persecution, of hostility. And we pick it up again in verse 13. And then 14, the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert where she would be taken care of for, and then we have 1,260 days put in a slightly different way. A time, that is 1 year, times 2 years, and half a time, 3.5 years. And the 30-day month gives us 1,260 days. And so the devil spews out this water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with a torrent. But the earth helps the woman, and the torrent that was going to swallow up the woman is itself swallowed up by the earth in the desert. The desert, which is a place of sparsity, a place of aridity, a place of bleakness, and yet a place where God provides. The desert where the manna was given, the desert where water gushed from the rock, the place where God provided and cared for his church, Israel. The desert, which is also in some of the Old Testament passages that refer to a desert place, the desert which is also a place apart from the town, apart from the city, where lovers would go, a place where you can be away from the crowds. And so in Hosea chapter 2, we read the desert as a place where God will take his people to woo them and care for them and love them. And so into the desert goes the church, followed, pursued, hounded by the Satan. But once again, for the third time already, Satan loses, heaven wins. And so the devil, filled with fury still, as we read in verse 12, enraged now, verse 17, at the woman, goes off to make war against the rest of her offspring, which brings us to where we are now. We and everyone else who on the face of this planet obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus, who believe the truth, not only believe it, but proclaim the truth, and who live the truth, the obedience to the commandments. And so the devil chases the church even now. But it will take several chapters now to work out. The devil will lose again. And finally, in chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, he will lose finally the last battle in this resounding war, and heaven will win again. What do we make of it all? What we make of it all is that though the church suffers, and though, as we will read in chapter 13, patient endurance and faithfulness are called for on the part of the saints, the church will not be wiped out. And that though you and I experience times in our lives when we know we are being pursued and hounded by one who would bring us down, one who would tempt us so that we turn away from the obedience to the commandments, one who would try and silence us so that we no longer proclaim the testimony of Jesus, one who would fill us with all manner of disbelief and cynicism so that we no longer hold to the testimony of Jesus even, that he is beaten. He is lost. He is a loser. He is a wreck. His power is toppled. So that we can say and sing and live like this. Live with this confidence in God and in his victory. Live with this assurance of the lasting work of Jesus Christ for us. We can say and we can sing, "Now let my soul arise and tread the tempter down. My captain leads me forth to conquest and a crown. The child of God shall win the day, though death and hell obstruct the way." And we sing it for ourselves, and we sing it by faith as we approach Katrina's baptism. We sing it by faith for our children also. What we're about to do in baptism is no light thing. It's no nice wee thing when we get all gooey over a baby. In one sense it is, as no doubt people got nice and gooey over Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But just as that scene in the manger in Bethlehem had behind it this scene of warfare, so what we will see in a moment, Katrina may be behaving well, maybe crying into the microphone, is only the visible scene. Behind that lies a conflict. And as we engage her to be Christ's faithful soldier and servant, we are engaging her in a conflict. But the victory for her is assured. Not because she's been baptized, but because Jesus Christ was snatched up to heaven and the war was won. And so we sing for her and for all our other children, as well as for ourselves, should all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown put their most dreadful forms of rage and malice on, I shall be safe. What words. What wonderful truth to reach our hearts and stir our emotions
and ease our minds, I shall be safe. For Christ displays superior power and guardian grace. Amen. Let us stand and sing this hymn together by Isaac Watts. And as we then stand, as Katrina is baptized, we lay hold of the truth of Scripture by faith for ourselves and for her. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore.